Yeah, Sammy and I had many adventures in the early days. We traveled, where were we going? Multiple cities, I think in the south. I don't remember, Chennai or Bangalore, but we went on, part of our journey was on the bus, sleeper bus. Fine, but so we booked a double seat, you know? And so so there we are, we're going, and it's time for sleeping. So we go up top for the sleeping, and it's, you know, this wide. And not much longer than I am tall.
Yeah. Yes.
For Sammy and I. So I think, okay, so how do we lie down, you know? Do we lie this way, head and head? Not, so, you know. Or do we lie this way? Then you risk kicking the guy in the... So, anyway, good times.
The accent is a terrible experience.
The what?
The accent you met. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it was very difficult. Yeah, terrible. Many stories of amazing things, how God provided, as well as just the shock of the whole thing. Because the car crashed, and the whole front was jammed up, and I was in the front, broken, but they couldn't open the doors. So the family was in the back seat. So they took my son, my oldest son, not Nathan, my oldest son, who had cuts here, glass. I think he went forward and hit the windshield and had cuts all here. So he must have been bleeding. So a Sikh fellow took him in his vehicle and took him to a hospital, helping, you know. But the rest of the family is there at the wreck. And so they finally pried the doors open and got us into an ambulance and took... And we were there in another hospital, and my son was in an entirely different hospital, 5 years old, whatever he was, and with strangers, you know. We didn't know. We were unconscious or whatever, but it was a frightening thing to finally realize after the fact that our son was just taken away from us, you know. But the Lord was providing, and finally, the DCC family worked very hard because they didn't know we had been in a crash. And but through God's providence, they came to find out, but they didn't know where. I'll tell the story just briefly. The taxi that was taking us from the airport from Bombay to Pune was one that we regularly used. The church, people in the church would use. And so one of the young men in the church called, knowing that we were coming in that vehicle, called to settle accounts on a previous service. So he called, but after the crash, someone had come and taken the cell phone of the driver, stole his phone and ran off. And so this young man from DCC called that phone, and the thief answered the phone.
Answered.
Feeling guilty, maybe, I don't know what. And all he said was, "There was a crash." Hung up. And our friend was like, "What?" And he knew that we were in the vehicle. So in God's providence, that was the information for our church family to know. So then they didn't know where. He tried to call the phone back. He wouldn't answer again. So they just started calling hospitals all around Pune, all the various hospitals. "Do you have any Americans?" "No, we don't have any Americans." "Do you have any Americans?" Finally, they called the hospital where my son was. They said, "Do you have any Americans?" They said, "Well, we have this one boy." They thought he was Nepali. I don't know why. He was bleeding and swollen, I guess. And they finally got him to say his name was Jeremy Jr. And so they said, "Ah, that's him." So they sent a delegation from the church to be there in the hospital with him. And finally, after some time, they found where we were and took care. And yeah, many stories of God's providence and care for us through the body of Christ, so we're very thankful.
And half of the church was out of town. It never happened that everybody's out of town. And for the first time, we all had been out of town. And
okay.
So the moment we got news, everybody, same night, we traveled back.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't know about that.
Until morning, we were all there, and then Jahangir, and so we got all that.
Yeah, and switched us over.
Yes.
Yeah.
Then we, once we knew, then we got things under control.
Yeah, good. Yeah, just amazing stories of even my parents. My father was in Eastern Russia on a short-term mission trip. He was in Russia from America. And so they finally were able to contact and call and reach him when he was not in a village. He was actually in the town. And they said, Jeremy and Andrew in a difficult, in a very bad wreck. They may not live. Please come. So that's all he knew. Got on an airplane for hours and flying back, not knowing, flying back to America to collect my mother and then to India. And not knowing if we had lived or died or what. But while he was on the plane, and this is a neat story, he was on the plane, he sat next to, you know, in distress and praying, and he sat next to an African pastor who was also flying, and he was telling him about what happened. And I knew nothing of this. Anyway, months later, I think it was 2 months later or so, I get an email from an African pastor. And my first thought is, this is some Ethiopian scam, you know, it's, you know, he's trying to get my money, or, but I read the thing, and he says, my name is, I don't remember his name, and I sat with your father on an airplane, and we heard about your wreck, and I went to my church in Africa, and we've been praying for you, brother, ever since, and we want to know, how are you doing? And I thought, amazing, the body of Christ, the love between the brothers, they don't know me from anyone, but we are one. We are, and so it was just a precious reminder of the ministry of the saints, one to another. So that was one of the neat stories that came from all that. But anyway, yes. God knows. He's in control of all things. So it's good. All right, so we come to the sixth session of how to be a blessing to the body of Christ by loving devotion to your pastors and elders. Of course, if you're a pastor, then this is what the Word of God would say about you and how the church ought to look to you. If you are not a pastor, if you're one of the congregation, then this is your responsibility to love and care and cherish those special gifted men whom God has given for your benefit. And so, again, this is a key component of a healthy church as God has designed it. So, as we read in Matthew 16, Jesus said, verses 13 to 18, that he would build his church. Let's read those verses, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Isn't this an encouraging promise? As we consider the growth of the church and the ownership of the church and our striving to bless the church and to glorify God through it, what a blessed encouragement this is to us, that our Lord Jesus himself is committed, devoted to the victory of his church, the successful building up of it, and its ultimate glorious, the consummation of that work in the rapture, when we are gathered up all together to be with him. This is a wonderful blessing because it encourages us. We can stand confident in our work in a world where there is so much opposed to God's people. On every hand, it seems, there is an opposition, and yet we have confidence and joy. Why? Because our Lord himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has promised that he would complete this work. We have only but to follow him and to trust him in his sovereignty. So, it's a wonderful promise, it's a wonderful encouragement in all of these topics that we've been discussing over the last few days. And as we come to this last topic about the pastors, the elders, the leadership of the church, We can recognize also, again, that this is another key component of God's plan for the accomplishment of his purpose. The appointing of spiritual leaders, gifted spiritual leaders, to lead the congregation. And of course, we've looked at that already in Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts. And we saw that that was evangelists, pastors, teachers, and in the past also apostles and prophets for the early stages of the building up of his church. So let's go back to that text, and we can just read it briefly and gain a few more insights from that. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start reading verses 4 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And I love this text because it reminds us of the fellowship we have. During these kinds of conferences, I always think of this. The blessedness of the oneness that we have. Let's read. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Praise the Lord. What a blessed text, isn't it? What a beautiful recounting of God's perfect plan. There's so much blessing here. I don't mind reading it over and over, honestly. I really do. And I'm not just being dramatic. It's beautiful. It's exciting. It's so much a part of the blessing that God has given to us as his children. And of course, it highlights the importance to the topic that we're looking at today, the importance of the gifted men which God has given. Now, there are several observations I want us to note as we begin here, before we get into the topic of leadership and the pastors and how we ought to consider them and honor them. First of all, I want to point out that God has gifted each member of the local church. Did you see that in verses 7 and 8? But to each one of us, grace was given. Each one of us, grace was given. Every member has a significant part to play, according to the measure of Christ's gift, to the greatest degree. God has gifted each member of the local church to minister to the saints. Secondly, we can note that among those gifted people are the spiritual leaders of the church. So they are of the same kind, they just have a different role. They have the role of equipping, leading, shepherding. But they are just one of the many gifts which God has given to the church, and that needs to be recognized. So Jesus said, I will build my church. By what means will he build it? Through this interplay of the gifted men equipping the saints, the gifted saints, and then their mutual ministry to one another. The third point we can remember and observe is that the goal of the growth of the church is spiritual maturity, which is marked by at least five characteristics. Look again at verses 13 to 15. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, unity of doctrine. The faith here is not faith as in believing in Christ. It's the things we believe about Christ from the Word of God, the doctrines. And so the goal of the ministry of the pastors and the teachers and the mutual ministry of the saints is that we would come to a common understanding of truth, unity in doctrine. This is a sign of spiritual maturity. Moving on, we see that, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Love for the Lord, common love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see a third evidence of the spiritual maturity, stability personally and theologically. You see in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. No, a sign of spiritual maturity, which is the goal for the spiritual leadership, is stability. We know what we believe, and we can stand on that with courage and confidence because we see it in the Word of God. Sadly, many Christians form their doctrine simply because the pastor says it. And that's not a bad thing. He ought to be saying right things. But if you ask that believer, well, how do you know this is true? Why is this the doctrine? They don't know where to go in the Scripture. They say, well, that was what I was taught. Great, but whose authority undergirds that doctrine, that belief? We ought to equip our people as pastors, if we are pastors, to understand from the text of Scripture what God's Word says, what the true doctrine is, so that they can be Bereans, so that they can take the Word of God and test and approve what any person who might say on YouTube or whatever other place they're hearing this doctrine or reading in the books, so that a mature believer has that stability and that confidence in the Word of God. A fourth evidence of spiritual maturity is love for brothers and sisters. Notice verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. We've talked a lot about that the last few days, right? Speaking hard things in love. Speaking and teaching to one another in love. That is always the motivation and a sign of spiritual maturity. And then finally, likeness to Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. What does that mean? We are becoming like Him. We are learning to imitate Him, His values, His thoughts, His motives become our motives. And so, whether we're pastors, whether we are the lay people with other gifts, these are the signs of spiritual growth. So, this is God's great plan for the building up of Christ's church. And pastors and teachers, of course, play an essential role in this plan. So, in light of this glorious plan, this beautiful plan that brings so much blessing, let's consider for the rest of this session the actions that we must take in response to the spiritual leaders that God has given to us in pastors and teachers. We'll begin that study in 1 Thessalonians 5. So please turn there in your Bibles. How can you express loving devotion to your pastors? Four ways. The first is recognize and appreciate them. We'll talk about what that means. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Recognize and appreciate them. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So clearly, these are pastors, these are elders, the men who have been appointed and recognized as qualified spiritual leaders whom Christ has given to the church to lead and to teach. These are the pastors and the elders. Notice they have authority. They have oversight. They work hard. They labor. They instruct. And Paul commands here to us two commands, two attitudes, really, that we as the congregation must have toward these key members of the flock. The first attitude is recognition of their delegated authority. Recognition of their delegated authority. Okay, here we are. All right. And that, of course, is the command, as you see there in verse 12. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. He calls the members of the church here to acknowledge their position, their role for what it is, an important Christ-appointed, spiritually gifted leader with very special responsibilities and delegated authority. Now, what comes with this recognition? What are the necessary actions that accompany this acknowledgement? You know, what's interesting, the word there for to appreciate them literally means to know them. And the translators have interpreted that to mean appreciate. But it means to understand, to recognize, to understand who they are and what their role is in the church. Of course, in a positive way, in a positive light. If you recognize the authority of an elder or a pastor, how will that influence your interactions with them? What are some practical manifestations of the attitude which Paul is commanding here? What do you think? If Paul tells us to appreciate and to acknowledge the position of leadership and authority that this the pastor has, what does that mean you're going to do?
Respect them more, and more than respect, we'll try to accept the things that they think that it's not for their own good or our own good, but it's according to the word of God. And we'll try to be more submissive and try to submissive so that we can grow in the Lord and become an automatic.
Yeah, there's a submission there. Yes, if we recognize the delegated authority from the Lord to the pastor, then we would be inclined to listen, to accept, to obey. That's right. What if someone makes an accusation against the pastor? In that situation, what would this acknowledgement of his position, how would you respond in that situation? I don't like his preaching style. He's kind of boring. He's not a very good preacher, don't you think?
That is not major issue. Something, any accusation to behavior and some sin must be accepted. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, simply an accusation to somebody, we need to wait and because some people simply from jealousy. That is a problem of I am here 20 years, the pastor is not encouraging for me.
Yeah.
People, but the pastor is encouraging for this those who faithful in the Lord, the sincere person, need to encourage.
Yeah. I mean, if I am loyal to and I respect the authority of the pastor, I would defend him. No?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. He's not some amazing preacher, but he's who God has given to us, and he's working hard. I would want to say that, right? He loves us. He's caring for us. So I think that would be part of an attitude of recognition of his position and authority. We'll talk more about those kinds of. The results of those attitudes as well as we go on. So acknowledge him, appreciate him in his position. Secondly, we're commanded to do what? Second attitude. What does the text say? Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you as that you esteem them. Notice them. So multiple pastors, multiple elders is implied there. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So number one, recognize, appreciate the responsibility and the authority he has been granted by God. Secondly, love him very highly. Consider him very highly. The phrase could also be translated to consider or think of them superabundantly in love. It's a very emphatic term that Paul uses here as he writes to the Thessalonians, and it applies to us as well. I'm going to give you a little bit more Greek here, okay, because I think it helps illustrate the emphasis that Paul has. The word here is hooper ek perisu, and that's three words joined together in a compound word. Hooper sounds like super, and that's exactly where super came from. It's that which is above or beyond. Ek means out of, like exit, away from, out of. And perisu, which doesn't really have a corresponding English equivalent, means abundance, okay, or very much, overflowing in a sense. And so Paul writes this word together to describe the kind of love that we ought to have towards our pastors. It should be super out of, extended out abundantly, surpassingly out of superabundant or abundantly. And so he's piling up words to emphasize the point that our affection, our care, our love for these gifted men ought to be off the charts. It ought to be very high. Now, why should the congregation hold the pastors in such high, loving regard? Because of the significance of their role. As we've already talked about, this is the key starting point to the health and growth of the church. That responsibility falls to them. They are leading God's people. They can lead them aright, they can lead them wrongly, but how they lead is very significant for the souls of many, many people. All the people in the congregation, they're leading God's people to know him, to obey him, to love him, to worship Christ in the right way. So it's a significant responsibility, and one that the congregation ought to appreciate. Their souls are being tended, cared for, watched over. And that is a blessing and a benefit for which the children of God should be very thankful. So these are Paul's commands. Recognize their authority, esteem them highly with a high degree of love and affection. So that's the first answer to the question, how can you lovingly express your devotion to your pastor? Have these attitudes towards them. If you don't have these attitudes towards them, why not? Are you judging them according to a standard that is not biblical? Are you jealous? Are you, you know, for some other reason? The Word of God teaches us we must nurture and develop this attitude towards them. Let's look at the second command then. The second way in which we can express loving devotion to our pastors, secondly, empathize with them because of the weight of their responsibility. That's okay. We can continue on. I'll tell you what to write. Empathize with them because of the weight of their responsibility. And this really flows out also of the recognition of their role, right? If we recognize the importance of their place, then we will recognize the significance and the accountability that they have. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Yeah, sorry, 2 Corinthians, you're right. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Would somebody please read that for us?
apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all churches.
Okay, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, I have the daily pressure of responsibility for the flock, the flocks for Paul, of God that had been put into his charge. And continue on there in verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul is saying, I have a burden. I love these people, and I have a burden for their growth. If they fall into sin, I worry for them like a parent. This is a constant burden in Paul's life. Let's turn to James chapter 3, verse 1 also. I think you know this text. James 3, 1 also shows the weight of responsibility. That teachers in the church have. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And of course, James includes himself there because he was the primary leader of the Jerusalem church for many years, a teacher. And he says it's not a light or small thing to bear the responsibility of teaching. There is a stricter judgment before God. The accountability of a preacher, a pastor, is not simply to the congregation. In fact, that's the smaller responsibility. The greater responsibility for the preacher is before God. I remember from Jeremiah 23, we see God's opinion of the preachers, the prophets at that time, who were saying things, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord says, I did not send them. I did not tell them to say that. They're making things up in their own imagination and putting my name on it. And he has extremely strong words for them. They are interlopers. They are hypocrites. They are fakes. And so also we understand here from James, no, the beyond the natural pressures and the anxiety of the pastor who cares for his sheep, they have to answer to God for the things they say and the way they lead. And so the pastor's responsibility is a very high one, a very serious one. Those who would teach and preach for the Lord. And so we, as the congregation, should understand that and have a recognition of the heavy weight of responsibility that they have. Hopefully they recognize it. Hopefully they feel that weight of responsibility. And our response to that should be what? We should pray for them. If we love them, we should hold them up before the Lord. We should do everything within our power to equip them and to enable them to bear that responsibility. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, also says the leaders of the church will give an account to God for how they tend the souls and care for the souls that God has given to them. And so we must empathize with them. We must understand that weight. And come alongside them and help them to do their job effectively. So, we first must acknowledge and appreciate and esteem highly these men because of the work that God has called them to do. We must, in recognition of the weight of responsibility, we must support them, pray for them, follow them, make it easy for them to lead instead of being petulant children who are constantly causing problems. No. Assist them, love them, help them as best we can. And then thirdly, we see also that we must pay them reasonably and generously. This is how the scripture teaches us to support our pastors. And we've talked about this some already, but let's look at it again in this context. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10, and we've discussed this already, so we can move quickly through this, I think. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying we ought to pay the pastor as well. We ought to support him because of his ministry. Share all good things with him, with the one who teaches. And then he begins to discuss about sowing and reaping. Why does he talk about that? If you pay the pastor so little that he's unable to support himself and his family, and he has to work a job or scramble to get sustenance for his life, then what will happen to the church? They're going to suffer. They're not going to have the full force of his effective ministry that he would love to give for the benefit of the body. So he says, hey, you reap what you sow. You're not generous, you're stingy. Ah, pastors are supposed to be poor, because somehow that's more godly. Show me that verse in the Bible. Then your church will suffer. Your own spiritual soul will suffer. You will reap what you sow. Very practical guidance here from Paul. So, those who are ministered to, very simple principle, those who are ministered to should support those who are doing the ministering. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for some further instruction on this point. We looked at this the other day, did we not? I think so. First, unless I'm just remembering my preparation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 7, Paul gives a logical argument for why the spiritual leaders, the pastors, should be paid. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 to 7. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Notice the logical argument. This is just reasonable, Paul is saying, that those who work in the field would share in the harvest. They put in the work, they ought to be supported from the work that they do. So, a logical argument, first of all. Then, secondly, the biblical support for this point in verses 8 through 10. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Is it merely a logical argument, he says? No. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So he brings to bear these principles, general spiritual principles from the Mosaic Law. And then finally, a personal appeal in verses 11 and 12. If we sowed spiritual things in you, he's talking about his own ministry now to them personally, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He, again, refers to this personal spiritual experience, relationship with them. I'm your spiritual father. Is there so much lack of love that you would feel no desire to support me in my work after ministering to you in these ways for these years? And then he wraps up in verse 13 with the example of the Mosaic Law once again. And then the final conclusion in verse 14. So also, the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This is just the Lord's direction. This is his plan. It's right, it's appropriate, it's logical, it's natural. So, I'm not sure. Yeah, we'd have to look that up. Perhaps it was part of the instruction that was not recorded in the Gospels. But maybe there's a reference to that.
Is worthy of his wages.
Yes, I believe he did say that. Let me see in the reference here if it says that. Matthew 10:10. What does it say? See. Okay. Which reference is that?
Matthew 10:10.
Okay. So yes, Jesus was teaching this in the Gospels. Okay.
Luke 10:7 also.
Right. Yes. Thank you for that. Okay. So this is the Lord's instruction. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And of course, certain church traditions have developed in which this command of the Lord has been set to the side. Why? Because there's denominations and the fees that are paid to the denomination head, and then the salaries come from there to the to the pastors of the various congregations. Is this a good thing? Well, insofar as it allows the church to neglect the clear teachings of the Lord and the epistles, it's not a good thing. It allows them to not give, to not love the pastor, to not appreciate, to not recognize the blessing of his ministry to them personally. There's a special relationship that we are seeing described here in Scripture between the leaders of the church and the congregation whose souls are being guarded and protected and nurtured by those pastors. That's a special relationship that we see in the pages of Scripture. And that is the basis from the teaching here of the giving and the supporting, out of appreciation and recognition of the need of nurture in their soul. So, inasmuch as those traditions have set aside or allowed the churches to set aside those responsibilities and blessings, it's not a good consequence. Doesn't mean that in every church that is structured that way, the people don't love their pastor. They may love their pastor. I hope they do. But this part, this expression of that can be set aside, and there's loss, therefore, to that church. Let's look also then at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This is an interesting couple of verses. Paul writes to Timothy, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." Interesting. "Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says," and again, this text is quoted, "you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So clearly,
the Lord's teaching there.
There you go. There's the text. Paul was very clear on what Jesus said. And so again, it becomes clear, verse 18 tells us this is about payment. This is about support, financial support, sustenance for the pastor. And so, but what's implied in verse 17? Double honor. What does that imply? Well, there may be some pastors and spiritual leaders who are not the primary teachers or preachers in the church. And what would be the implication here? Well, they would perhaps be supported to some degree because of their ministry, but not as much as those who are laboring and regularly preaching on Sundays and Wednesdays and home Bible study, whatever the case may be. That takes a lot of work and effort. So they need the time to do that. So they are considered worthy of double honor, more payment. So, again, that's a very interesting insight into the particulars of how a church ought to administer this payment to the pastors.
Someone once told me the meaning of double honor. Mm-hmm. His understanding was you take the average salary of people in the congregation,
mm-hmm.
double it.
Ooh. Then you want to be a pastor in Beverly Hills.
No, what I said is, especially given for take the average salary of the congregation, double it, that should be the pastor's salary.
What do you think of that? It's not a bad idea, but it's not biblical. It's not what this text means. I think the meaning of this text is quite clear. And we spoke about this the other day. Double honor, I don't think, the text does not support a mathematical equation for doubling. That's pretty clearly not. What's explained is those who preach and teach well and are bearing that responsibility should have more. Does it have to be double? I think that would be stretching the interpretation of the text. But that's an interesting, Well, it's a good question. How do you decide how much to pay the pastor? At Grace Community Church, I have heard that they look at, and Pastor John, this is something that is true, John MacArthur, he has never asked for salary. He is always, he never is involved in the decision-making about it. And he has made that a principle of his life and ministry. You pay me what you want to pay me, I'm not going to have anything to say. And so the elders have to decide, well, what do we do? And so they look at the industry standards. This is how they do it. The industry standards of, say, a CEO, a leader of an organization of a similar size, perhaps, of the church, and the counting the staff and so on. And there are standards and levels of payment, and the elders decide, yeah, we're going to pay that and maybe a little bit more, whatever we decide we are able to do because of the income from the offerings and so on. So that's how they have decided to make a fair assessment of how he ought to be paid. I think John has intentionally stepped away from that because of the abundance of corruption in evangelical Christianity with mega churches and gaining huge amounts of wealth and all of the wickedness of that whole system of TV evangelists and charismatic charlatans and so on. So I think he is just as intentionally to be as far away from that as possible, said, I'm not going to have anything to say. And he says sometimes, the church is very generous. They've always been very kind. So anyway. They can't afford to pay, perhaps, the pastor. So what are you saying?
The same church, I'm saying. The same, if it is the grace, size of a grace church.
Oh, okay. Yes.
So, because I think John Piper has a different stand on this.
What is this?
Why is a senior pastor should get more salary and why a junior pastor has to get a lesser salary? So that is, he doesn't say that it's not a standard that you should, senior pastor should always get. But he said it is not, it doesn't depend on that. Because for his books also, he doesn't take any authority. So his position is a bit different on that standard.
So if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying that all the pastors should be paid
equally.
No, I'm not sure what he is saying. The only thing is, he's saying, why is a standard like that? That if it is a senior most should get more and junior most should get less. From where is
Yeah, there's no biblical teaching on that, except for what we just read. Those who teach and preach well should be given extra, more, because of the weight of their responsibility. So I think beyond that text, I don't know that there's any guidance or instruction except generosity in a general sense. I think, you know, wisdom, the better part of wisdom would say he should have an average salary. He should have a reasonable salary for his job. Anyway, if the pastor should not be craving money, right? Then he's disqualified for being an elder because of the love of money. So I think you know, if I was the elder of a church, I would say, yeah, what is the average salary for the people in the congregation, for the people living in this area? And I would give them a little bit more. And that's good. That would be a reasonable, logical way to handle that. But there are other issues, and I thought this is what you were saying, but some churches cannot afford. Even if they're willing to pay, there's not enough people there to support the pastor. There's just not enough money. It's a poor area, whatever the case may be. So, you know, it may be that they could support partially as much as they can, and he may need to do some work on the side in order to support his family. Not in an ostentatious or a rich way, but just to get by. And that's not an ideal situation, but perhaps necessary in certain place, in certain ways.
So, okay, this text only supports, or rather, speaks in the context of the same church only. It's not that like-minded church. If it is there, then that pastor doesn't have any members in the congregations, and then this church, there's no binding definitely to support that pastor.
In a different church?
Yeah, like-minded churches.
No. No, no obligation there. The standard clearly is those to whom are ministered should support the one who ministers. So that is limited to a local congregation. I was recently in Romania visiting with some brothers and teaching there, and there's one pastor who has five churches because there's no pastors, not enough pastors. So he travels around and preaches in five churches. I don't know if they pay him at all. I don't know. I think they must some. But yeah, interesting. And so I asked him, I said, so you preach the same sermon, right? Every Sunday in all five churches. And he said, no, of course not. He said, no. He said, no, they all need different things. The different congregation is dealing with different things. And so I prepare a sermon for the needs of each congregation. Can you believe it? What a hardworking and faithful pastor that is. Danny. So. Okay, so this is, again, clear teaching from Scripture, isn't it? Clear teaching. And again, this is very much hand-in-hand with the recognition of their authority, the appreciation of the weight of their responsibility, the love for them because of their work of caring for our souls. It's the most natural thing in the world to support them, enable them, equip them to support their family and at the same time fulfill the ministry that God has given to them. So it's not a burden, it's not a drudgery, it's a ministry of love. And then fourthly and finally, we come to the last way that we'll be looking at today to express loving devotion to the pastors. Oh no, I'm sorry, there's one more after this. This is the fourth. No, this is the last one. I said five ways. You can't see it, but I made a mistake. I'm confessing. There are four ways, and the last one is this: submit and obey them. Hebrews 13:17, which we alluded to earlier. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is a wonderful verse. Very straightforward, easy to understand. Two commands here: obey and submit. Obey and submit. The Greek word here for that's translated obey has the sense, the idea of following after or listening to the leader. Again, that's what we were talking about earlier. What is the natural outworking of a recognition of their delegated authority? You hear them. You are inclined to accept them because of their authority, because of their hard work, because of their accountability to God. Accept what they say. Follow after them. Be willing to follow them. Doesn't mean you're not a Berean. Yes, you hold them accountable to the Word of God. But your natural inclination is to say, yes, I will follow. I will obey. If they make a decision about, in COVID times, or we're going to meet, or we're not going to meet. Well, yeah, you can question them according to the Word of God, but be inclined to follow them and trust their judgment in decisions such as that. It was interesting during the COVID times, the elders of Grace Community Church had quite a process coming to consensus on whether or not to meet. And because the Los Angeles County Health Department forbid gatherings like that. And at first, for a couple of weeks, the church obeyed. They said, okay, we don't know the seriousness of this. They said it's only a week or two of this kind of restriction. So we said, okay, we'll put on Zoom and people can watch from their homes and so on. But as it became clear that this was just a matter of control by the government and the seriousness of the disease was not that much, became clear to us, the church began to then, the elders began to consider, well, and there was a portion of them, about 30 to 40 elders in the church, they would say, no, we must obey the government. That's what Romans 13 says. We submit to our rulers, and so we must obey them. That's what the Word of God says. There was another faction of the elder board that said, no, the Bible tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You must meet in person to worship, to fellowship, to pray, to sing. And if the government says you can't come together, or if you do come together, you can't sing, which is one of the restrictions that they were suggesting, then we must obey God rather than men. And so there was a discussion, and this went on for maybe a month or so, because one of the principles of the elder board at Grace Community Church is we will not make a decision as a board unless there's 100% unanimity on the decision. That's their principle. And so this particular issue took time. And so in the meantime, we continued to not meet in person, but rather through the internet. Eventually, through prayer and consideration and discussion and the study of the Word of God, the elder board came together and wrote a statement. It was about, I don't know if you read it, it was about a page or two long, a wonderful statement, in fact, proving from the scriptures why we are going to defy the government. Because we must obey God rather than Caesar. And it was a beautiful, wonderfully composed document and so helpful to the congregation that we could follow them. They had their explanation from Scripture. It was reasonable. It was respectful. It's just very, very helpful, the guidance that they gave. So they said, we're not going to restrict you. And even before that time, people had started coming back to the church, because John was still preaching in the pulpit. Nobody in the congregation. Yeah, he was in the pulpit, and the camera was there, and he's preaching to his wife, I think. But as the weeks went on, people would just start coming. The elders didn't say come back. They just started coming, and then there were 10, and then there were 20, and then 50, and then 100, and then the elders gave this declaration of our position, and then the whole flood came. We had people coming from other churches. We had people flying in from the next state, Arizona, a few, to attend church because our church isn't meeting. And they wanted personal fellowship. They wanted face-to-face worship. We had people coming from other churches in Los Angeles just because our elders hadn't had the courage to say, this is what the Word of God says. We are going to obey God rather than men. And of course, that incurred the wrath of the government. The health department sued the church and began fining the church thousands of dollars every Sunday. And it's piling up tens of thousands of dollars. Fees over a year, year and a half, while the court case was going on. We didn't have to pay those fines because the court case was there. So the government was saying, no, you pay the fines now. And the judge would say, no, not yet. The case is going on. We have to decide. And so that's the way it was for a long time. Finally, by God's grace, the judge said, I want to dismiss the case. And finally, the case was dismissed because it became clear that they were unconstitutional in their restrictions on the religious gatherings. And in the end, we didn't pay the fines. In fact, we countersued the government to pay the legal fees that they had incurred by suing the church. So just enough to pay the legal fees, not to get money for ourselves, is how it was. So anyway.
We were following that. We went down the statement how the government and the state and the church and family, he was talking about that in one of the, when he gave the declaration.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, he during those times, sermons periodically, or before this sermon, he would give an update.
So how the family, the church and state should have their own space.
Realms of authority.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yes, so very helpful. Oftentimes these crises help the church to define biblical doctrine and practice. And this was one of those cases where we were pressed to make a decision about how do we handle these situations. This was an unprecedented situation. This has not happened before. So it was, and we're so thankful for our elders who are faithful to the text of Scripture, who led properly and rightly, even at the risk of hundreds of thousands of dollars and even imprisonment at one point for our pastor, potentially, was being threatened. But they stood firm. John is saying, you know, as he makes these quips, I'll have a prison ministry, you know. Anyway.
That was eye-opener for other churches also. Even authority of church was understood.
Yes, yes.
We have authority from God that was understood in that duration by a lot of YouTube and during COVID.
Yeah. Yeah, John MacArthur and the church was criticized by other leading evangelical churches, saying, no, you've done the wrong thing. Publicly, they wrote this. You're not doing the right thing. But again, this is the responsibility of the elders of the church. They have to know the word of God. They have to have the courage to stand for it and make the decision. And it was just tremendously encouraging for us. And we appreciate our pastors for that. They're looking out for our souls. They're leading us and guiding us with wisdom from the Word of God. We appreciate that. Very, very thankful. Because many people were unsure. Many people were in fear. And what do we do? So their strong leadership was greatly appreciated. So obey the pastors, follow them, submit to them. The term there for submitting is to yield. We're still looking at Hebrews 13:17. Yielding, deferring, deference to the point of view of another one. Willingly, not with drudgery or reluctance or gritting our teeth. No, but appreciation and love for the gifted men God has given to us. And I love what he says there. Let them do this with joy. So much wisdom here. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. Why? Because that would be bad for you. If you're a complainer, a griper, a reluctant follower, you're just making it bad for yourself because you're hindering their blessed ministry to you. So love them, care for them, cherish them, follow them. If need be, correct them from the Word of God, but with respect and honor, as we discussed last time. So, these gifts to God's church, we should treasure them. And that's what the Word of God teaches us to do. Okay. Thoughts, questions, comments? How many of you are in teacher, preacher, pastoral roles? Yeah. Do you understand this? If someone loves you and cares for you, it appreciates your work, you labor hard on the sermon and you preach it, and someone says, oh, that really blessed me. What does that mean to you? There's joy in that, right? That's why you did it. That's why you love them. You want to care for them. You want them to be built up in faith. And to hear that is a joy, a blessing to the soul. Because I'm able to fulfill what God has called me to do. Let's be that to our pastors. Good. All right, any thoughts, questions, comments? We've finished early, so we have time. Yeah, I can repeat that. I don't think those are on the screen. Yes. Unity of doctrine. Love for the Lord. Yeah, it was near the beginning. Unity of doctrine. Love for the Lord. Stability, personally and theologically. You could say personal and theological stability, either way. Love for brothers and sisters. And likeness to Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, if there's nothing else to discuss,
I have a question.
Sure.
Appreciating and recognizing the hard work that they do and showing it in action and words. But then somebody may say, or it could be misunderstood as you're giving a new importance or buttering or trying to get into
The good graces.
Yes.
Unfortunately, that happens. Yeah, I mean, it's ungodly. It's deceptive. It's selfish. It's on the face of it. I think that's clear.
Even criticize you for that, you know, like you're just like adding a tail behind you. Know?
Right. I think you know your heart before the Lord. If you're the one giving the gift and someone's accusing you of it,
Yeah. You
know your heart before the Lord, so you can disregard such false accusations. Now, if they're making those accusations publicly, then yeah, that's a problem. You should, you know, that would be slander at that point if it's untrue. So that would be the sin of slander and evil speaking against someone. So I think, but if it's just a one-on-one and they're saying that about you and you know it's not to be the case, then let it go.
In 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul had to defend himself against false accusations.
Absolutely, yeah.
The false teachers.
True.
That is the reason why he wrote 2 Corinthians.
Yes.
He said, I foolishly boast myself. He had to boast.
Yeah. Yeah, it pained him to do it.
Yes.
But the reason he did it, defended himself, and he says this explicitly, is because I must maintain my opportunity to minister to you, and you're being drawn away and believing lies about me, so I must defend myself to protect your respect of me and my opportunity to minister to you. Sure. But in the case that you're saying, Prashant, that's not the case. It's just a personal offense. And if you're concerned about your honor before that individual, then I guess my advice would be he doesn't deserve that. He doesn't need to be that sort of person. His opinion of me doesn't really matter because he's clearly suggesting something that is untrue and specious. So why should I need to defend myself against such a person? I guess that would be my advice, as much as it may hurt or be offensive, you know. Until he goes to say it to other people, I would just let it go. Yeah. Be my advice. Anything else? Okay. Then it has been a great blessing, brothers, to spend these days with you. It has been a joy to my heart and a blessing to me. And your I feel your love for the Lord and for his word and your passion for the church. That's why you've been here every single time, even in the afternoon and when you're wanting to sleep. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your faithfulness as well.
Thank you so much.
It's been a great joy for me.